Amen. Today we sing about the New Jerusalem, and someday soon we'll walk on those streets of gold. How many of y'all believe that? Amen. We're going to do it someday, and it'll be soon. We talk about the future events, and that leads us into our study of the eschatological epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We resume our study in 1st Thessalonians, picking up in chapter 4 and verse 13, as today we talk about the rapture of the church. And as you're turning there, I'll just say by way of talking that it's quite unusual what women say when they're having babies. All right, and so I've got a couple of privileged things that I'll share with you today. 10 days ago, and you'll see it up on the screen, Madeline Kate was born February 9th, and she weighed 6 pounds and 10 ounces, and she's doing real good. Emily was saying, while she's having the baby, she said about, I don't know if you know Jamie Irwin, they have 8 children. She looked at me with an inspired thought, and she said, I can't believe Jamie has done this 8 times. So, and then she was also curious about, is the Lord going to come? I can't do this. But the Lord did help. And here we have Madeline Kate. And, you know, the good thing about having 2 others is that Grace, who's 6 and a half, and Jake, who's 4 and a half, they've really helped us out with this AM PM thing. See, the first few days we were doing that, I think it's a Navy SEAL thing where they see if you can do sleep deprivation and not do any sleeping. Well, we were trying that around our house. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. But Grace and Jake have been all over her, pulling her arms and her legs and being real loud and making noise and rubbing her head and doing all that stuff. So come nighttime now, Madeline's going, just let me sleep. So we've actually got a couple hours of sleep the last few nights. I'm not fully rested. So if I say something today for like the 5th time, if I keep repeating myself, or if I fall asleep during the sermon today, y'all, grace will abound. Amen? But grace needs to abound from you all today as we discuss the rapture of the church. Everybody's doing happy and healthy, and I'm excited about today's message. Very exciting and compelling message from God's Word. 6 verses dealing with the rapture of the church. And as we speak of the rapture of the church today, let me go ahead and at least define it so we know what it is that we're talking about. You'll see it up on the screen. The rapture of the church is simply the sudden taking away or snatching away of the church from the earth by the Lord Jesus unto himself in the clouds. Now, when I say taking away of the church, I am speaking not of those who have their names on a church roster, not of those who are religious or belong to a particular denomination. I'm talking about the true believers, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his all-sufficient death, burial, and resurrection. That is the gospel. Paul tells us if we believe and trust in the gospel, what Jesus did, not what we do, then we are saved. And Jesus is coming someday soon, and he's going to snatch or take away the church, all true Christians, from the earth unto himself in the clouds. That's what we're going to be talking about today. But I put a warning on the bottom of that slide. Warning, this event is imminent. This event could happen today. There's nothing left on the prophetic calendar that needs to happen before the rapture takes place. So are you ready if the Lord were to come today, or would you be left behind? There's a need to put this in the context of the discussion of the age of redemptive history. And I want you to see that up on the screen is God has had a plan for the redemption of mankind. And in Daniel, he spells out in Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks. And a week is 7 years in that time scenario that was spelled out for Daniel. And 7 years is 490 years for the Jewish people. Daniel had this revealed to him around 550 B.C. And that 70 weeks began at the building of the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. From that time forth, the 490 years began. But when the Messiah was cut off, God said, time out. 69 years had expired. But yet the last year, or the last 7 years, the last week, the last 7 years for the Jewish people has been put on hold. because Paul has introduced a mystery, the church age. And you see that cross there. That after the cross, God said, hold on. And now he has unveiled the mystery of the church age. God has said, I am opening a door to the Gentiles, the church. And all the Gentiles, that is us, have the opportunity to come in and receive the Jewish Messiah by faith. Now, that has been going on for some 2,000 years. Now, I don't know the day or the hour that that will end, but it will end, and sometime probably soon. It ends, and then there is the last 7 years of this planet Earth, as we understand it now, without the Messiah ruling and reigning, visibly and literally. The last 7 years are known as the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation at the end of this world. Now, the Bible scholars are all clear as it talks about those 7 years, that 70th week of Daniel. They're just not exactly sure when this rapture takes place. The majority of folks see that the rapture begins the 7-year tribulation. That is, the church is taken away, and that begins the 7-year tribulation period. You can see that by that first line that is drawn there. That is a pre-tribulation view that the Bible teaches, that the rapture comes before the tribulation. All right? Some believe that because of certain instances where it talks about 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days, that the rapture occurs in the middle of the tribulation and that the church is taken away right after the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel. And that takes place in the middle of the tribulation. And some actually believe that the church will go through the tribulation period. That is not a view I hold to, and I'll give some reasons at the end of the message as to why I think that is not a good position to hold. But some say the church is going through, and then when the rapture comes, the church will be taken out, and we'll just do a yo-yo and return right back with the Lord Jesus Christ. It does say in the book of Jude, behold, I saw the Lord with 10,000s of his saints. We do know that the saints are going to return with the Lord when he returns literally and visibly. But the point of Paul writing to the Thessalonians here is not necessarily to lay out a doctrine of end time events, but to help some of the confusion that has crept into their thinking that is causing them to be disturbed and hopeless concerning those who had died. They had believed that the Lord's return was so imminent, they were surprised that in this persecution they were going through, that some were dying, and they felt like if they die, they're not going to participate in the rapture of the church and in the Lord's return, and they were discouraged about these things. So Paul's letter, the text that we'll read over today, line by line, we're going to see that Paul is seeking primarily to comfort them in their distress by explaining to them the hope that we have in the rapture, the promise of the rapture, the order of the rapture, the description of the rapture, and the comfort that that brings, understanding all those things. So Paul begins by writing in verse 13. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. First of all, understand that he's writing to believers. He's addressing them as Delphios, brethren, those who believe. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. The word agnosis, gnosis meaning knowledge, a meaning without. I don't want you to be without knowledge. Concerning what? Concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's Paul's way of saying that they have died, that they have fallen asleep. Because if you do, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Notice the contrast that Paul is setting up here. Those who have no knowledge are also the ones that he's describing as hopeless. They don't understand God's program. They don't understand God's ways. And they are without hope. Now, Paul's saying, because you are believers, brethren, I want to make sure you know so that you do have knowledge, and as a result of having knowledge, you're going to have what? You will have hope. He's trying to instill hope in them through the knowledge. And the knowledge is the knowledge of God's Word. We see today a society where hopelessness prevails, and we see teenagers, and we see all ages of folks who are committing suicide and distraught and depressed. And this world will certainly facilitate that feeling. But we have hope because we know the truth of God's Word. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, where we get our hope from. You'll see it on the screen. Paul said, "For whatever things were written before were written for whose learning?" Just point at yourself. They were written for my learning, our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of what? The feel-good talk show host on TV? The latest self-esteem book that's at the top of the charts? What is it that you're supposed to get your hope and encouragement from? What does God think is best? He says, from the Scriptures. From the comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You want to instill hope in your life, instill hope in your family, instill hope in loved ones and others? Take them to the Word, because if they have the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His program, what He's doing, they will have hope. But notice not only the hope that we have as believers and that how that's contrasted with the hopelessness of unbelievers. In fact, there was a sign above a grave in Thessalonica, and the inscription read this: "After death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again." Folks, that's not true of us. We have hope. We know about the meeting that takes place after the grave. We have hope, and the hope is found also in verse 14 in the promise associated with the rapture. If you write in your Bible like I do and underline things and circle words, underline verse 14, the promise associated with the rapture. He says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." For if, or since, could be translated since, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And what he's saying here is simply the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "This is the gospel that I have declared unto you. And if you believe it, then you're saved. And it's the gospel in which you stand." And the gospel is simply this: that we believe that Jesus died for our sins. He was the all-sufficient sacrifice. His shed blood on the cross satisfied God's wrath against our sin, and it satisfied God so He can look at us and say, "You're righteous, not because of your own works, but because of the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. He took our sins." He goes on to say that He died for our sins. He was buried and rose again on the third day. And this is the gospel that you are to believe, the good news about how a person can be saved. It's not in our own self-efforts. You know, today, it seems to me that people say, "I'm saved because I'm a particular denomination," or "I'm saved because I am a good person. I'm going to heaven because I read the Bible and I do certain things." Folks, in that scenario, who is the Savior? You're saying you're the Savior. But guess who is the only one who's qualified to be the Savior of the world? And that is Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, if you have clung to Him, if you have trusted in Him, if you have embraced Jesus, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will be coming for you. And that word that's used there, "believe," is the same word, pistis, in the Greek. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's the same word that when the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Folks, can God lie? Is God's promise true? And so His promise is extended here. If we believe, since we believe that Jesus died and He rose again, even so, notice these two words, God will. Two powerful words put together. God will. Have any of God's promises ever fallen to the ground void? Church, God can't lie, and His promises are good. God is faithful, and He says, since we believe, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, God will bring with Him those who sleep, notice, in Christ. And that is the key, being in Christ Jesus by faith. We are in Christ by faith, and that is the promise of the rapture. Folks, there is no greater promise that you have to embrace today. If you've been saved, you've got the greatest news, the greatest promise, the greatest treasure, the greatest gift given to you ever. And I know that there were thousands watching the TV last night wondering if they hit a $365 million Powerball ticket, because their hope was, hey, maybe I'll get rich. And they're concerned about things in this world. Folks, that $365 million Powerball ticket compared to the salvation that you have in Christ, you tell me what's a greater treasure. Come on and figure it out. Amen? And you think that person that hit it is rich? Folks, that treasure's passing away. It only lasts like that long. We have eternity. $365 million compared to the riches and glory in Christ, it doesn't even compare. Somebody's got their value systems messed up. You have hit the greatest treasure of all time. Jesus Christ is that treasure, and you have Him. You have the promise of eternal life. Now, the person that hit that Powerball, I bet they're happy today. How so ought you to be in light of this promise that God has extended to you? It should change the way you live. It should change your attitude. It should put a bounce in your step. Amen? Somebody say amen. Amen. Has anybody in here hit the treasure? Huh. I wish y'all would be louder than the person that hit it, because y'all have hit it. The treasure of Jesus Christ, the promise that has been extended to you. And he goes on from the promise to speak to us in verse 15 about the order of the rapture. He says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," that making it authoritative. "We say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Notice the imminence of the rapture. Paul was saying, hey, I don't even know the day or the hour. It may be me. We who are alive and remain. Maybe me. And I say to you today, maybe us. Believe the Lord is going to come in our lifetime. And Paul didn't know, but he said, whoever's alive when the Lord does return, notice this. He says, we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. The Lord is indeed coming, but we're not going to precede or go before those who are asleep. The order is like this. Those who are sleeping in the grave, they're going to go first, and then we're going to go right behind them. But I want you to understand what he's talking about here is not a text that endorses soul sleep. He's not saying that the person in the ground is the body, soul, and spirit. It's just talking about the body that is in the ground. The Bible does teach that when a person dies, their body is asleep in the ground, but their soul and spirit are with God in heaven immediately. Some verses that speak about the immediate presence with the Lord, you'll see on the screen, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 6 through 8. Paul says this, "For we know that if our earthly house," that is this body, this tent, "if it is destroyed, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, that we're absent from the Lord. But we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." And so there's that distinction. The people that have died, their body goes down into the grave. It is called asleep. And then the person, the spirit, and the soul are with the Lord in heaven. Now, at the rapture, this is what takes place. The body is raised again into its glorified state and reunited with the soul and spirit. And we who are alive and remain, we go up and we are transformed and receive a new incorruptible body. There is no such thing as soul sleep. This is all what happens when we are gathered up with Him. He says in verse 16, "For the Lord Himself," notice the personal greeting that God personally, Jesus, is going to come. He says, "For the Lord Himself, He's going to do this. He's going to descend from heaven." He's been seated at the right hand of the Father, but now, in the fullness of time, He will descend from heaven, and three things are going to happen. These three things should be seen as one event, and it's all set off by the word "with." With a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Those things will take place, and this "with a shout" is a military command, as if the general was rallying his horses for battle, and there's this shout of charge. It's the same shout that Jesus spoke forth in John chapter 11 as He called Lazarus out of the grave. And Jesus looked into the grave of Lazarus and He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out of the grave and Lazarus came forth. Folks, that is the same command, but if Jesus hadn't have said, "Lazarus, just you, all the graves that are out there, but Lazarus, just you come out." If He hadn't have said, "Lazarus," then we would have seen all the graves obeying Him and everybody coming forth who was asleep in Jesus. And so Jesus narrowed the scope and said, "Lazarus, but there's coming a day where the trumpet will sound and the shout will go forth and all the dead in Christ will be raised." He says, "The Lord Himself, with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." In Christ is talking about the resurrection of the saved, their bodies coming out, they will go first. The Bible speaks of two different resurrections. It says in John chapter 5, there is a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unrighteous. It also says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, "Blessed is he who participates in the first resurrection." That is the resurrection unto life. At the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, at the end of the ages, there will be a second resurrection, a resurrection unto damnation for those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. You don't want to be a part of that resurrection. And so here he's talking about the resurrection, those who will be raised again. And that word resurrection or raised again, anastasis, it comes from two Greek words that have been combined together. Ana, meaning again, histeomai, meaning to stand, combined, anastasis, which means to stand again. Those who we bury in the grave, you've been to a funeral before, those who we bury in the grave will one day stand again. Amen? And so Paul is instilling comfort and hope in them. Your loved ones, they're with the Lord. And those who are asleep, their bodies are going to be reunited with the Lord in the air. And they will have a glorified body. And we will be right behind them. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 50 through 52, and you see it on the screen, Paul was explaining this rapture. It too, like the church, was a mystery. And Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." You see, when the Lord returns, the dead in Christ are going, but some of us believers are going to be alive at the Lord's return. "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That is the giving of the glorified body. He says this will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. This moment, that word "moment" is atomos in the Greek. It's where we get our word "atom." Such a small amount of time. It happens so quickly. The imminent return of Christ, the snatching up of the church, happens in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Now, this last trumpet should not be synchronized with the trumpets in the book of Revelation. It's simply the last trumpet of the church. It signifies that the church age is coming to an end. That gracious door that's been opened to the Gentiles where we are allowed to come in and receive the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world by faith. Now that trumpet blows, the church is being called up and God will resume his program, the last 7 years of tribulation, where he calls Israel, and the focus is indeed on Israel. And so he says that we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul speaks to us about the description of the rapture, and he continues in verse 17. He says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And the word there, caught up, is where we get the word rapture, and why we call it the rapture passage. And originally in the Greek, it comes from a formation of a couple of words, harpazo, which means to snatch up, to seize up quickly and even by force, to take away. But it also has an element of possessive, someone taking something that belongs to them and reclaiming it unto themselves. And so that word carried the idea of the quick taking up, the snatching up of something that belongs to someone unto himself. And we see that Jesus is returning for his church and the quick collection of the church unto himself. Now, when Jerome translated this into the Latin Vulgate in the 400s, he took that word, and it's from the Latin verb rapti or rapturo, that we call it the rapture. And so it's known as the rapture passage. Everybody understands, hey, we're talking about the rapture of the church. Might not understand if we said we're talking about the harpazo of the church. And so we'll just keep on calling it the rapture of the church. And Jesus is saying that he's going to catch them up together with them in the clouds. Notice the place, in the clouds. How many of y'all have ever been on a roller coaster ride? How many of y'all have been on this roller coaster ride? I mean, just immediately in the twinkling of an eye to be caught up. Next thing you know, you're in the presence of the Lord in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. But notice the permanence of the rapture, because it says in the next verse, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And thus, from that point forward, we shall forevermore, always be with the Lord. For this short, brief period of time, we're separated from him in the sense that we don't tangibly touch and see him. But there is coming a day at the rapture that from that point forward, we will always be with the Lord. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, you see on the screen, and Jesus was talking, and he was about to leave his disciples, and they were concerned and they were upset. And Jesus explained something to them. And he said, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, guess what I'm going to do?" Something that passes the understanding of this world today. People are not paying attention to the reality of what Jesus was teaching them in that age and what he is teaching us today. He says to them, "I'm going to prepare a place." How long did it take me to create the universe? 6 days. How long have I been gone? 2,000 years. And when I come back, when I go away, I'm going to prepare a place. And guess what I'm going to do? I will come again. Mark that down. Jesus has told us, "I will come again." How many of you believe it today? Jesus is coming again. And that fact ought to order our steps and direct how we live our lives. Jesus said, "I will come again, and when I do, I am going to receive you unto myself." Now, you've ever had a date, maybe your wife, and you said, "I'm going to come and personally pick you up. I'm coming over to your house, and I'm going to take you unto myself." That is what Jesus is doing with his bride, the church. He says, "I'm coming back. I've prepared a place. I'm coming back, and I will receive you personally unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." As Jesus describes coming back and meeting up with his church in the air, his bride, that they will always be together. Now, Paul transitions his last thought in verse 18 to say, this is going to bring you comfort. In light of these promises in light of God's sovereignty, in light of God's plan, in light of what God has promised that He is going to do, and in light of the fact that you are going to be with Him, He says in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. These words should bring comfort. It's not a message of judgment. It's not a message of terror. It's a message of hope, and it's a message of comfort for those who were in despair. It's not a message that says, hey, you know what? You're just about to start going through a 7-year tribulation period. He was teaching them that the Lord's return was imminent and that they should draw hope and that they should draw comfort in these things. There are several reasons I would argue to make a distinction between the rapture and the second coming of the church, the second coming of Christ. And you'll see it up on the screen. You see the cross in that diagram, that being the church age. And at the end of the church age, the rapture comes and we are caught up to be with the Lord, where we go to the bema judgment and receive rewards for how we have lived our lives. And then we return at the end of that 7-year tribulation period. We return with the Lord at His second coming. Notice that the rapture is speaking to believers being caught up into the clouds. The second coming is described as Jesus' visible return, literal visible return to the earth. The rapture deals with the removal of the church from the earth. The second coming is dealing with the establishment of God's kingdom on the planet earth. Yeah, there is one second coming, but it's coming in two phases. The rapture of the church at the beginning of the tribulation and Jesus returning with His saints literally, visibly, and forevermore at the end of that tribulation period. The rapture is a message of comfort, but the second coming is a message of judgment and terror. The rapture is a program for the church, whereas the second coming deals with the program for Israel and the world. The Bible talks about how the Antichrist will pursue Israel and the tribulation, which is also called the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's trouble, will be a time of great turmoil and sifting. And as the Antichrist pursues them through the deserts and the Armageddon is taking place, that they are pursued out into Bozra, the nations will be gathered together against Israel. And in that time, they will cry out to the Messiah. And when they do, the Messiah returns and intercedes on their behalf. That is dealing with the second coming. The rapture is described as a mystery, something that was in the Old Testament concealed, but now in the New Testament it is revealed. The second coming, on the other hand, is clearly taught in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The rapture is for believers only, whereas the second coming addresses and is for all men. The rapture is an imminent event, meaning it could happen at any moment. But the second coming is preceded by many signs. Let me explain that. If you believe that the Lord could return at any moment, then by nature you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, that the rapture will come before the 7-year tribulation. You have to. If you hold to a post-tribulation rapture, that the rapture comes at the end of the tribulation period, there is no way that you can stand up and say that Jesus could come back at any moment. What do I mean by that? Well, in that 7-year period, in Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation 6 through 19, God has revealed through the Scripture what will take place in that 7 years. He talks about the revealing of Antichrist. He talks about the Antichrist coming onto the scene and making a covenant with Israel. 3.5 years into that covenant, he breaks that. He sets himself up in the temple, which has not yet been built, and that in that temple, he sacrifices and he has the abomination of desolation spoken of in Matthew 24 and by the prophet Daniel. He talks about a lot of things that will take place in that 7-year tribulation period. And he even gives us the days. From the time that the Antichrist goes into the temple and has the abomination of desolation, 1,260 days until the Lord returns. So I would know the day that the Lord would return, and it wouldn't be imminent. I would be able to say, no, if I believe in a post-tribulational rapture, the Lord cannot return for at least 7 years from right now, because I know the 7 years and what takes place and how Daniel refers to it as a time of trouble on this planet such as never been before since there was a nation. And so all hell will break loose on earth during that tribulation period. I don't believe we're going to be a part of it. Part of Paul's writing to the Thessalonians was to comfort them. It wouldn't be comforting for them if he's saying, brace yourselves, you're really about to go through it. You think it's bad now? It's about to get infinitely worse in that seven-year tribulation as the bowls of wrath and the trumpets and the sealed judgments are unleashed on planet Earth, as we read about in Revelation. And so for those reasons, I think it's very compelling to say that the rapture will come before the tribulation and after the rapture, the taking away of the church, the removal of the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, then it will be 7 years of turmoil on planet Earth as described in Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 through 19. God is writing, though, to comfort. I think about my son when he had his first day at preschool a couple years ago. And as I dropped him off, he just cried and he cried. And when Mama would drop him off, he would cry and he would cry. And he thought that we were leaving him and we would never return again. And that was in his mind. That's why he was so upset. Something happened a couple of months into this where he understood, wait a second, I'm just being dropped off for a little while, but my dad's coming back. I know he is. He tells me he is, and now I know that he's coming back. And that changed his thinking. Where he was okay. He now viewed it as, I'm going to be here for a little while, I'm going to do my things, and my dad is coming back. And that brought comfort to his heart. So where he was fine and he was able to get on with his activities. And so too, God is trying to comfort us through this text to say, you know what? Living the Christian life, it ain't easy. And if anybody lives a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. And this world is not ordered to receive Christianity, be favorable toward Christianity. But you keep on living that righteous life. You keep on living that holy life. You keep on living by faith because Jesus is coming back for you. He has prepared a place for you, and in the twinkling of an eye, you will be caught up and you will return with Him to be reigning saints forevermore. We have the hope, we have the promise, we have the order of the rapture, we have the description of the rapture, but most of all today, church, we have the comfort of the rapture, the promises that are always yes in Christ Jesus. But perhaps somebody is here today, and as we talk about the good news, you say, I know in my heart, the Holy Spirit has convicted me, that when Jesus comes back, I am not ready. My little girl asked me last night as we were talking about this. She said, Daddy, when Jesus comes, are you going to get caught up? I said, yes, I am. She said, well, I get caught up. Went through the gospel. Let me tell you, folks, she's going up because she has put her faith and she has assurance in the promise of God. Perhaps you're here today and you say, I don't have that assurance. I don't know if the Lord came back today and caught up His church that I wouldn't be left behind. Because I've been trusting in myself, my own good works, my own religion. I'm not clinging to the Savior and what He has done. I have not embraced the cross. And I don't know if I'm saved. I want to encourage you today, don't leave here today without going through that open door. Jesus said in John chapter 10:9, I am the door. If anyone would come through me, he shall be saved. Would you be willing to humble yourself today and say, Dear Lord Jesus, I confess to you that I am a sinner, and I know my sins have separated me from a holy God. But I believe you died on that cross to pay the penalty for my sin, that your blood was shed for me, and that by trusting completely, that I can make the greatest trade ever made, where I get all of your righteousness, and you take all my sin on Calvary's cross. There's nothing I can do to earn it. There's nothing I can start doing or stop doing to contribute to my salvation. I'm not the Savior. Jesus, you're the Savior, and you offer that to me as a free gift. Today, by faith, I receive that free gift of eternal life. Today, by faith, I believe in your death, in your burial, and your resurrection. Just like it said in our text today. For since we believe Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, God will take with Him those who are in Christ. If you would like to be in Christ today, perhaps you're not sure, I want to encourage you as we pray now to say this prayer honestly and wholeheartedly
before God. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the wonder of your word that brings hope to us. Father, I pray that we would not be without knowledge, but that we would know your word, that it would bring us hope and comfort, and that our way would be successful. Father, I pray for the one that is here today who has never by faith trusted you as Savior. I pray that today that you would convict their hearts, and Lord, that they would want to be sure that they indeed have found the treasure of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't know for sure and you want to do business with God, that door is open. God has promised you that today. Would you be willing to confess and say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner, and I believe you died on the cross as payment for my sin. I believe your blood was shed for me, and that it can cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Today, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me, that you were buried and rose again on the third day. Lord Jesus, I come to you by faith, and I ask you to save me. Thank you for hearing my prayer in Jesus' name." Father, I pray now for the rest of the saints that are here today, some who may have been caught up in the busyness of this world and even lost sight of the reality of your return, the imminent return of Jesus, and how that should order our steps and direct our lives. Father, I pray that hope would be restored today, knowing that you're sovereign. Father, I pray today that we would embrace again for the second time the promise of your return and the promises that are associated with the rapture. Father, we're blessed to know the order of the rapture, the certainty of the rapture, the imminency of the rapture, and even as you have spelled out the description of the rapture and the fact that it is a permanent situation, that we will always be with you forevermore. In light of all those things, in light of your sufficiency and in light of your faithfulness today, oh God, we draw comfort from the Scriptures. Father, I pray today that in this time of invitation that you would have your will and your way in the lives of each and every person here today, that you'd be glorified, not only through your word, but through your people, how we respond to your word. Father, I pray your hand be upon this, your church, Richland Creek Community Church, that we might always be faithful to your word, to prayer, and to the power of the gospel. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the time of invitation. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, and you say, "I might think I'm left behind," or during that time of prayer, "I prayed that prayer," I want to encourage you to come, as we stand and sing in just a moment, come down the aisle and grab my hand and say, "Jesus, I'll know exactly what you're talking about." Folks, we have just a little bit of time left on this side of eternity. Don't squander that away. Move while the door is still open. Be courageous and bold and ask God to help you. Trust in Jesus with all of your heart. Today, come grab my hand and say, "Jesus, I know what you're talking about." Perhaps you're here today and you sense, "This is a church I want to be a part of. This is a church I want to be a member of." Membership means something. It tells you where you stand. You're not ashamed to identify. If you want to be a part of this body, a church that's committed to the power of the word, the power of the gospel, and the power of prayer, I want to encourage you to come and to grab my hand and say, "Family, I'll know what you're talking about." Perhaps you're here today and you know of somebody who's going through a hard time. Maybe you know of somebody who would be left behind, and you want to come to the altar and pray for them or pray with one of our pastors here. The altar is open for you. Before you leave today, do business with God as He prompts you. Obey His voice. As we stand and as we sing, this is the time of invitation. Mm-hmm.